Right. It is good to have you here tonight in the house of the Lord. Before we get started, just a reminder that we have some posters and lots of flyers for the Wild Game Feast. A lot of posters have gone out, probably about 75% of them. Start looking for them in different places. If you don't see one, then grab one from here and take it with you and hang it up. That would be great. Talked with Dr. Larry Moyer today, and he's really excited about coming out and seeing what the Lord will do. And he just did a Wild Game Feast last week. There was about 250 hunters there, and he said 40 people made a profession of faith to come to the Lord. So that's really exciting. And so hopefully we'll see that and much more here with the gospel going forth. So let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 4 tonight. Father, once again we thank you for your grace and your goodness and the opportunities we have together to worship you, to lift your name on high, to come into your presence, to acknowledge that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and Lord, you reign supreme. Thank you for being the head over our homes, our hearts, this church, your creation. Lord, you are the head, and we're your body, and we just want to serve you and be about the Father's business till you come for us in glory. Father, we just pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us from your word. And thank you that we have your word in our hands and hopefully your word in our hearts, and that we might grow in our relationship with you till you call us home to be with you in glory. And Father, we want to continue to grow and mature as we spend time feeding upon your word. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Thank you for our brothers and sisters that are here tonight. Pray, Lord, that you would just bless them and encourage them in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we looked at 2 Samuel, we saw that King Saul has died. David has been anointed to be the king over Judah, and Abner, who was King Saul's commander-in-chief, he grabs hold of one of, the surviving son of King Saul, Ish-bosheth, and he takes Ish-bosheth, and he makes him king over Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and Abner then tries to come alongside of David and say, hey, let's work things out. Let's be together on this. And David is willing, but Joab, who is David's commander-in-chief, he ends up tricking Abner, and he kills him. He stabs him to death. We saw David was mourning not only for the loss of Saul, because he didn't think Saul was his enemy. It was his father-in-law, and he loved and appreciated Saul. Saul wanted to kill him, but he continued to reach out to Saul. Same with Abner. Abner was trying to kill David, but David had a forgiving heart, and David wanted to include him. But then after Abner's put to death, then David mourns over him, as we saw at the end of chapter 3. And then we saw how Ish-bosheth is now on, he's in hot water because he doesn't have his commander-in-chief. The people are realizing David is truly the anointed one over Israel. And so this is what takes place in the first part of chapter 4. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon the Berathite of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Berathites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, and remember he was put to death on that Mount Gilboa when Saul died, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So again, once Abner, Saul's commanding officer, dies here, Saul's son Ishbosheth, he's the self-appointed king by Abner. He becomes king of Israel, but he knows he's in big trouble here because he knows David is quickly rising to power. David is the anointed. He was anointed first by Samuel when he was young. We saw last week he was anointed by the tribe of Judah, and then we'll see in chapter 5 he's anointed by all the elders of the tribes, and so he'll be recognized as the king over the United Kingdom of Israel. But Ishbosheth here, he knows he's in trouble. And what was common back then is when a king died, if it was a different family that was going to be the next king, that next king would slaughter all of the king's sons and grandchildren because he didn't want any competition. And so Mephibosheth, who says is 5 years old when his dad, Jonathan, dies, the nurse picks him up, tries to run away because she's probably thinking, great, they're going to kill all of Saul's descendants and I don't want Mephibosheth being killed. So she grabs him and runs and probably trips and falls. He breaks his ankles. It says he's lame in his feet. Probably he just didn't heal correctly. But David had already promised Jonathan, I'm not going to harm your family. You know, we're brothers in the Lord. We're tight. And he looked at Jonathan as closer than any brother. And so his family, they're still fearing David, even though he'd made that covenant with Jonathan. Verse 5 says, then the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat. And they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. Now, Rechab and Baanah, you know, they knew the ship that they were on, it was going to sink. You know they're in trouble here. And so they think that by killing Ishbosheth, Saul's son, Jonathan's brother, they think they're going to be well received by King David. But boy, will they be surprised. They'll be surprised to find out that David was a man after God's own heart. You know, David was one who, because of his heart, and because God's heart is not to destroy men's lives, but to save them, he's not going to be pleased to hear that Ishbosheth has been murdered by these two guys. He's going to be very upset about it. Jesus, the greater than David, Jesus, the descendant of David, was very clear about God's heart when it came to Luke chapter 9, verses 54 and 55, when they're coming through Samaria, and the Samaritans didn't receive Jesus, and so James and John said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume them like Elijah did? And Jesus says, you don't even know what spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. That's the heart of the Father. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. He was not pleased with the death of Saul. He was not pleased with the death of Abner. He's not pleased with the death of Ishbosheth, the Israeli king at this point. So these two men, Rechab and Baanah, it says in verse 8, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. So these guys didn't have a clue. You know, Saul was not David's enemy. The Lord did not avenge David. David was not pleased at what they did. And it's amazing how so many people do terrible things in the name of the Lord, thinking that God is approving what they're doing when they're just in rebellion against the Lord. And they don't even understand what God's all about. I mean, Romans 12:21 says, don't overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, speak the truth in love. Let God deal with your enemies. And so in chapter 3, verse 39, that last sentence, the Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. So David understood that. So in verse 9, it says, but David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, he who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him, had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. And so these guys thought, hey, we're bringing good news. We've come against God's anointed. And they thought they were doing a great work here. And he says, man, you wicked men, you've killed a righteous person. And you think you're doing God's work. Be careful. Now in chapter 5, Israel, Judah, they've been in a civil war for about 7 years. The nation's about to enter into its greatest, finest hour as David is going to be crowned king over the entire nation. So once again, we see some beautiful typologies between David and Jesus in this section. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. I hope you see some likenesses to Jesus here. You know, when God's king ruled over his people, there was unity, there was peace, there wasn't division in the land, the civil war stopped. When we allow Jesus Christ to rule over us, we experience unity, we experience peace instead of division. I mean, Jesus is the head over all things. He's the head over the whole universe. He created all things. All things are held into place by him, by his power. He's the head over all nations. He's the head over our country. He's the one that raises up authorities and puts them down. He needs to be the head over our church. And as long as he's the head over our church, then this church is in good hands. If it's in the hands of men, then we're in big trouble. That's with any church. If Jesus isn't the head of the church, then that church is going to fail and fall. But as long as Jesus is the head over the church, and we're serving him, pointing people to him, everything's going to be great. You know, the same with a marriage. If Jesus is the head over that marriage, and then the husband realizes he's the head over the wife, doesn't mean they're inferior or superior. It just means they're co-equal under the Lord, but they have different roles and responsibilities. And that's how it is in God's order of things. The Father is over the Son, who's over the Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, different roles and responsibilities. Now, Jesus needs to be the head over each one of us as individuals. He needs to be seated upon the throne of our hearts. If he's not, and somebody else is, or we're putting ourselves on the throne, then we're in big trouble. With the Lord and, you know, in this life. So notice in verse 1 also, the people say, we're your bone and your flesh. You know, the same thing is said of Jesus in Ephesians 5, verse 30 by the Apostle Paul. Paul says, we're members of his body. Remember, he's the head of the body. Of his flesh and of his bones. You know, we saw the importance of the body of Christ and how we're to treat one another on Sunday when Paul, Saul of Tarsus, on his way to Damascus, you know, struck down by the Lord and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, who are you, Lord? Well, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Saul didn't even know that he was coming against the Lord in his body by coming against his church. How sad. But then he joins up with the right team and he gets on the side of the Lord. Notice in verse 2 how David is to shepherd God's people. Now in 1 Peter 5, Jesus is called the chief shepherd. Jesus is the one who leads us to still waters. He's the one that takes us to the green pastures, as Psalm 23 tells us. He fills us with his Holy Spirit. He feeds us with the word of God. And that's what the Lord requires his under-shepherds to do, feed his sheep. Like Jesus said to Peter, if you love me, Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. In 1 Peter 5, he tells the church leaders to shepherd, or poimano, that's where you get the word for pastor, the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And obviously the greatest example of all is Jesus and how he treated people, how he ministered to people, and how he built people up and didn't try to stone them like the woman caught in adultery. Now, he says here in verse 3, therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. You know, Jesus is our Messiah. He's the anointed one. But all the elders here, they recognized God's hand upon David as king over Israel. So they anoint him. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. Now, Jesus reigns forever. And it's interesting, though, he was 30 years old when he comes into power as the king over the United Kingdom of Israel. Joseph was 30 years old, and the Lord raised him up, and he became second in command over all of Egypt under Pharaoh. The priests were 30 years old when they began to minister. And Jesus was 30 years old when he began his earthly ministry. So I don't know the complete context of why 30 years is important. Maybe that's when people start to mature, but be that as it may, 30 years old is significant in the scriptures. Verse 5 says, in Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So David reigned for a total of 40 and a half years. Verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. Now, David's first act of king over Israel was to capture the fortress there, the fortress city in Mount Zion, which is Jebus. The Jebusites were dwelling there. It would become Jerusalem. But the Jebusites are so confident, you know, this guy can't hurt us. He's kind of like Sanballat and Tobiah coming against Nehemiah as they're rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. You know, they're mocking what Nehemiah is doing. He's got a sword in one hand. He's got a trowel on the other hand. They're working, laying the stones, and they got a weapon in one hand because Sanballat and Tobiah are threatening them. And they said, even if a little fox runs on top of this wall, it's going to crumble and fall. That's how much they disrespected Nehemiah. And they're doing the same thing with David. Oh, even our blind and our lame will repel you. And that's just their arrogance, because pride comes before a fall. Verse 7, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David, and that's attached to the southern part of Jerusalem. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame, the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. So David detected a weakness in their city water system. His men were able to climb up through this water shaft, it says here, and they break through and they overtake the Jebusites. Later on in 1 Chronicles 11, we see that Joab was the man, his commander, who led this attack against the Jebusites. And again, it becomes the official city of David, Jerusalem. Verse 11, then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David. Now, these are Gentiles, present-day Lebanon. And yet, David has a great relationship with this pagan king. This king recognizes that God is with David, and they'll have a great relationship for many years to come. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. So they recognize that David had authority and that God was working in him and through him. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Now, this part's not like Jesus. This is where he fails. And we'll see this was one of the big stumbling blocks in David's life. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Verse 14, now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliad, Eliada, and Eliphelet, or something like that. But again, there's a pattern in Scripture that we need to take note of. You know, some of our biggest failures and some of the biggest failures you read about in the Scriptures come right after there's a great triumph, there's a great victory. And David just has this great victory. He takes Jerusalem. He's going to have this as his capital for the whole nation. But now he begins to fail. And I think the reason seems to be that immediately after victory, you kind of just kick back and think, wow, that was awesome, Lord, and I can just take it easy now. And it's almost like you set some of the armor of God aside and kick your legs up and just relax. Be very careful. It's at that moment that we can easily slip into the flesh and think, well, I'm pretty good. Oh, Lord, you really did a neat thing, but aren't you glad you have me on your team? And be careful, because Jesus, I kind of think that he just kind of smiles and reminds us that apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, you can't do it on your own. And just to let you prove it, I'll let you run things for a while. Sure enough, that's when we get nailed by the enemy. So the solution is, don't take off the armor. Keep your eyes on Jesus. That's why Paul says, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated, not on the things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with God in Christ Jesus. And so when David took his eyes off the Lord, and when we do, that's when we fall, just like he fell. Now, as for polygamy, you know, he's involved in that here. We saw earlier Deuteronomy 17, verse 17 says, neither shall he, speaking of kings over Israel, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, lest his heart turn away. And that'll be David's downfall. It'll lead to his son Solomon's downfall, where he takes a total of 1,000 wives and concubines. And it's going to split the nation again and ultimately lead to captivity in Babylon. Verse 17, now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. So this is when David was at his best, when he was under attack. You see his nature coming out when he's under attack by King Saul, by not retaliating, but not wanting to kill Saul when he had the opportunity. But then when he has to attack the real enemies here of the Lord, then he goes on the offensive. And he hears they're coming after him, and so he goes down to them. So David heard of it, went down to the stronghold. Verse 18, the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. Now it's amazing how God can use imperfect vessels to accomplish his will. That's with all of us. And even though David had experience killing giants like Goliath, he still inquires of the Lord. He still seeks the Lord's will. And that's a good example. Don't presume upon the Lord. Verse 20. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me, like a breakthrough of water. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. In other words, David knew, the Lord did it. The Lord has given me this victory. He's broken through the enemy here. God is on the throne. Verse 21, and they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Now, that's their idols. You know, when they came against the Philistines dropped their idols, or they left them there because they were killed. And so David gathers up all their idols. We read in 1 Chronicles 14, verse 12, that he commanded them to be burned, which is what God told them to do with the idols. You know, they weren't to take the idols home with them. They weren't to, you know, say, oh, this is a nice souvenir of our victory. They were to kill or destroy these idols. I like the old saying, you know, our God reigns, their gods melt. And they stuck them in the fire, and those idols of, you know, gold and silver, whatever, they just melt down. So our God certainly reigns. Verse 22, then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, you shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear of the sound of marching on the tops of the mulberry trees. It's like God does something supernatural in the trees. Some have said maybe just the wind blowing through the trees. It's like the Holy Spirit moving on their behalf. And the wind blows as it wills, Jesus says there about the Holy Spirit. But when you hear the sound of marching on the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so, as the Lord commanded him. And he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. And this is another good lesson to learn from David here. You know, twice we see that David inquired of the Lord concerning these battles against the Philistines. He didn't presume upon the Lord. He didn't say, well, we did it this way last time. God told us we'll do it this way. So here comes our second challenge. Oh, we'll just do it exactly like we did it the first time. No, you don't presume upon the Lord. You know, you go to the Lord. You seek the Lord. You say, Lord, what do you want me to do this time? He inquired of the Lord once again, and we need to also, because every day brings exciting new challenges. Every day, God opens up other doors and closes other doors. Every day, he wants us to come to him and speak to him about these things and not just presume upon him. So many people do. They just think, I don't need to pray. I don't need to read the Bible. I don't need to talk to the Lord. You know, I know what I'm supposed to do, so I'll just do it. I mean, you can do that if you're a Christian and you can stumble and bumble along through life, or you can take God's word seriously. Be in the word of God. Be in your face before him. Let the Holy Spirit bring the word to life within your heart, and then you can see how God is working in your midst and not take him for granted. Chapter 6, verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So the last time we read about the ark, remember this is the ark of the covenant. This is where you had the mercy seat on top of the two angels, their wings touching each other across the top of the mercy seat. And within that was the Ten Commandments, the tablets that God had given Moses, the pot of manna, and then there was Aaron's rod that budded within that ark. And the last time we saw it was back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, when the Philistines had captured it. And they took it around to different cities, and everywhere they took it, God sent a plague. And the Philistines were like, we don't want this thing anymore. And so they send it back to the Jews, and for many years it was in the house of Abinadab. So David now wants to bring it back to Jerusalem. You know, he wants to bring it back to Jerusalem. It's going to be the religious capital, the political capital of the nation. So in verse 3, they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord of all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. So just a joyous celebration. But verse 6, when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, for his irreverence, for basically his sin. And he died there by the ark of God. So you talk about a heavy-duty scene here. I mean, God just zaps Uzzah for touching the ark. You know, why was God so severe here? Well, people judge God because they lack a sense of his holiness, his awesome holiness. The ark was the closest thing that represented God before the people. You know, the ark was the closest thing representing God's presence until Jesus shows up. And he is the one who tabernacled among us. And so we saw earlier with the ark, you know, the Shekinah glory of God emanated from the ark. And God told the Israelites through Moses back in Numbers chapter 7, verse 9, that the ark was always to be carried. It was not to be carted. And there's verses in Deuteronomy, there's verses in Exodus when they make the ark. It was always to have poles, and they were to carry it on poles and never to cart it. So it was not being honored among the people. No one could touch it but the high priest. Israel had gotten a little too lackadaisical in their approach to God. It's kind of like Nadab and Abihu. They offered up strange fire before the Lord. We saw back in the book of Numbers, and they were struck down by the Lord because they offered profane fire, not God's prescribed way of worship. So this is a real wake-up call to the people, and especially to David. Verse 8 says, "And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day." That means outburst against Uzzah. Verse 9, "David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?' So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." So the fear of the Lord, it's a good thing. Psalm 111 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And so in fear, David begins to search the scriptures to find out, what am I doing wrong here? You know, why did God strike this down, you know, Uzzah down? And so it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 that we see David learn God's way of carrying the ark instead of carting it. And so very important, you know, we need to do it God's way because so many people approach God from a way that seems right, but the end is death. Proverbs 14 verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." I mean, a lot of people approach our Heavenly Father the wrong way. They don't come through Jesus. They think, "Oh, I can approach God based on my good works. I can approach God based on my, you know, bank account. I can approach God based on my faith." But you approach God based on who He is, who Jesus Christ is. That He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. And it's always best to check with God before making decisions. And so David does. So again, we need to read the Bible, not only to find out what not to do, but especially to find out who God is, what God has done, and how He wants us to live our lives for Him, how He wants us to serve one another and minister to one another and love one another and build each other up in the faith. Verse 12, it says, "Now it was told King David, saying, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God.' So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord," so now they're carrying it, not carting it, they got it right because he searched the scriptures and they got it right. "So it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep." You know, he just takes, they have it, they're ready to go, they take 6 steps, and then they stop, and it's like David's waiting. Okay, is God going to strike one of us down here? Okay, he didn't strike us down, we're doing it right. So he offers up, you know, oxen, fatted sheep, he has this sacrifice before the Lord, and then he begins to praise the Lord. Oh, we're safe, we're doing it God's way, and we have God's mercy and goodness. And with the blessing of the Lord, David breaks out in spontaneous praise and begins to dance before the Lord. Verse 14. "Then David danced," the literal translation says, "whirled about. David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod," not his royal robe. It was more like an apron. I always pictured like a hospital gown. it's not a good picture, I guess, but you know, it's just, you know, the undergarment to your robe that would be your outer garment. So he's just wearing a linen ephod, or like an apron. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And a glorious scene here. They're dancing. He's dancing with all of his might before the Lord. Then all the people begin to just praise the Lord with all their might. As the ark was brought into Jerusalem, it was like a big party. Everybody's rejoicing. But we'll see Michal, David's first wife, kind of throws a wet blanket on the situation. She's like the Pharisees to watch Jesus closely there in Luke 6:7, just waiting for him to mess up. That was her attitude. She was like a Pharisee. Verse 16, now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, didn't even say David's wife. You know, it's like the Holy Spirit who wrote this. Like, yeah, she's not really David's wife. She's more Saul's daughter. Looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. And so what a glorious day for God's people. The ark is back in the nation. The nation is united. The king is in love with the Lord. He's not ashamed to show his love for the Lord. But notice the attitude of Michal here, verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. I mean, David's full of joy. You know, he comes home, he wants to bless his family, and now he's just ridiculed by Michal. You uncovered yourself, David. You made a fool of yourself before the people. In other words, you took off your royal robe. You just acted like one of the commoners. You know, you should be establishing yourself as the king, you know, and let everybody know you're the king and lord it over them. And yet he's like, no, I'm just a commoner. I'm just one of God's people. But I love David's response here to what I would say is a snob. Verse 21, so David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house. It was before the Lord to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. David's basically saying, I'm not looking to please man. I'm desiring to please the Lord. You know, it doesn't matter. You know, if you don't like this, I don't care if people call me a Jesus freak. I don't care if people lie about me. It's always a bummer to have just experienced a glorious time with the Lord, a real blessing with the Lord, and then have somebody come along and throw criticism at you. And you know how it is. You've all been there. Throw a wet blanket on everything, and you're thinking, oh, God, you're so good. Thank you for this wonderful blessing. And, you know, you just want to worship him in spirit and truth. And then you got people, well, excuse me, you know, stop raising your hands in church, you know, stop clapping. That's annoying. I think people just need to close their eyes and worship the Lord. Look to God. Get your eyes off of someone else. The only way you're going to escape being criticized is to do nothing and say nothing and be nothing. And then you can avoid criticism. But God wants us to let our light so shine before men that God gets the glory. Now, notice at the end of verse 23 here, because she despised David's simple act of worship and praise to God, she remained barren. She remained unfruitful all of her life. But That's so true for all of us. If we despise the things of the Lord and how God is working in us and through us, if we're mocking people because they worship a little bit different than we do, or they shout hallelujah a little bit louder than we do, and we get on their case about that, you're going to be unfruitful. If you're just being an eye inspector, if all you are is getting the speck out of everybody else's eyes, and you're not getting the beam out of your own eyes, it's really a drag. It's really sad. But we need to make sure that we keep things simple and pure with the Lord. We need to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We need to study to show ourselves approved. We need to be in fellowship together, encouraging one another in the things of the Lord. And if we do, we will always be fruitful. If we don't, there's no fruit. It's just unfruitful. And the spirit is quenched. Chapter 7. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." So, that's David's attitude. He's like, "Man, I'm living in this beautiful house that King Hiram, this pagan king, built me, and I'm so blessed to be in this house that he built me, and yet God's ark is out here in this tent. That just doesn't seem right." That's what David is saying. Then Nathan said to the king in verse 3, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now David was special. He was always looking for ways to bless the Lord. But Nathan, he just jumps the gun. He gets all excited and he just says, "Hey, the Lord loves you. He's blessing you. Just do it, David. All that's in your heart, just go for it." But, verse 14, it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle." I mean, God was always on the move. He wanted that freedom to be able to move in our midst. And when the Shekinah glory lifted up, when the cloud lifted up, then the Israelites had to move with the Lord. God's like, "I've always been on the move. Don't just have me stuck here in one place. Whenever I have moved about with all the children, wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel.'" That's what was such a neat thing about David. He was out there just a little shepherd boy, out there in the stars, just serving the Lord, writing songs about his experiences in the wilderness and God's grace upon him and his love for him. And he was faithful in little things. God brought the increase. Now he's ruling over the whole nation. That's what God did for David. And then verse 9, "And I've been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth." Remember, Psalm 75 says, promotion comes from the Lord. It's one thing for man to promote himself. It's another thing for God to raise somebody up and use them and give them a name that other people recognize. God can do that. He's done it for thousands of years. Abraham, the father of faith. David, the one who would bring forth the Messiah. Saul of Tarsus, Spurgeon, Moody, you can go down the list of people God has raised up, and that's okay, as long as their eyes are on Jesus and pointing people to Jesus. So he says in verse 10, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." So David's desire is to build God a house to dwell in, spiritually speaking, but this is God's way of telling David, no, God would. God would allow a temple to be built, but not by David. Now, how would you respond if God told you no, and this is one of your great ambitions in life? something you were sure would please the Lord, you'd probably be bummed out. You'd probably want to grab your toys and go home, go somewhere else. Would you argue with God? I want to build that temple for you, Lord. You know, I got to do it. Well, let's see what David does, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now in Acts 2, verse 30, Peter says about this verse, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to David, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Jesus Christ to sit on his throne. Here it sounds like he's just talking about Solomon, who's going to build him a temple. But God says, no, it's beyond that. He's going to raise up Jesus Christ, according to Peter in Acts 2:30, and he would sit on the throne. David understood from this, as God is going to reveal this to him from Nathan the prophet, David understood that the Messiah would come through his lineage. And it was a glorious promise of God. You know, sure, it was going to be disappointing that he's not going to be able to build this house for the Lord, but that's the bad news, David. The good news is, I'm going to raise up a kingdom from you, a royal dynasty through you. And that's great news. So often we, you know, think, oh, Lord, I just want to have this. I just want to get this. And we might get it. We might not. But God says, I've got this for you, and you just want this. You know, keep seeking the Lord. He's got so much above and beyond all that we could hope or imagine. So David's looking at a temporary house that he wanted to build. God says, no, I got a royal dynasty that I'm going to build through you because the Messiah is coming through you. That's what Peter tells us in Acts 2:30. So verse 14, God says of David, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the Davidic covenant. This is God's covenant with David that there'd always be somebody on David's throne, which has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can fulfill this. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, David takes no very well, as we'll see here in a moment. He understands God is at work. Notice in verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? I mean, David's thinking, I just wanted to build you a house of sticks and stones, but you want to bless me with more than anything I can imagine. You know, who am I, he says, that you've brought me from being just a little shepherd boy to now being a king of Israel? I'm nothing. It's all because of the Lord's grace. And God's grace is just blowing David away. In fact, he begins to rejoice that God said no. He begins to praise the Lord for God saying, no, you can't. And that's important. Hey, has somebody recently popped your bubble? What is that in the light of eternity? What is that in light of seeing the Lord face to face? What is that in comparison to what God's got stored for you in glory? Keep your eyes on the Lord. Verse 20. Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. You know, Paul said in Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, David knew, as Paul knew, as we should know, God is for us. And we need to understand that. We need to hold fast to that. We need to realize God is for us. He has our best plan in mind for our lives. Paul also asked the question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You know, you're God's elect. Who can bring a charge against you? Well, the enemy does, but the Lord certainly doesn't. So who can bring a charge against God's elect? Paul says, it is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died for us to break the cords of condemnation. So David's rejoicing in God's grace and mercy. You know, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we stumble, as we might fall, Jesus picks us up. He doesn't kick us down. And the more we realize how much God loves us, it should cause us to shout for joy, to weep for gratitude, to serve with thanksgiving, because God is so good. And we're nothing apart from him. So in verse 21, for your sake, or for your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. I mean, he's just blown away by God's grace. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name? And we might need to understand, who are we that God would redeem us? Not our nation, but he redeemed us as individuals. Jesus died on the cross for us. He shed his blood for us. He paid the price that we could never pay. It's glorious what he's done for us. For there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears, who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. I mean, David's just blown away here. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised his goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. So it's like, go ahead, Lord. I'm open to receive your promise. Let it be according to your word. You know, it's been said that our disappointments are God's appointments. So often we might be disappointed with something that takes place, but it's God's appointment. All things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And like David, we shouldn't settle for second best. You know, God's no to David simply meant that God had a better plan for him. And the same with us. You know, we all go through disappointments. There's times when we think, well, that's not fair. This is the way I wanted it to be. But just realize that, like David, God has a better plan that'll blow your socks off. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. We see through a glass dimly now, but then face to face. So we just got to take him at face value, receive the promises he has for us. God isn't done yet, so be patient. If he closes one door, he'll open another. And that's what he does with David. And he rejoiced in the Lord for being so faithful and gracious to him. Let's stop there. That's plenty chapters for one night. Good stuff, though. God is so good, and we got such a great example in what to do with King David and seeing how he lived, and also what not to do as he gets in the flesh from time to time. So let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer and worship him. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you took us out of the muck and the mire of this sinful world. You took us out of darkness, and you've transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through your blood. And we praise you, Lord, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon our lives. We thank you, Lord, that when we were weak, when we were lost, You came after us. You found us. You've been strengthening us day by day. Lord, we thank you for the examples that we see throughout your Bible, throughout your word, throughout the scriptures of how you're always faithful, even when we're not. You're always with us, even when we don't understand it or recognize that you are with us. Your word says you'll never leave us or forsake us. You're with us always to the end of this age. And Lord, we just praise you and thank you that you are Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, we thank you for all the trials that we go through, and we know that the testing our faith is a good time. It's a good thing. It's not pleasant for the moment. There's no discipline that's fun to go through, but Lord, we thank you even for those times when we're disciplined by you, because we know that it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to all who've been trained by you. And so, Lord, we just thank you that your ways are so much higher than our ways. You are gracious, you're merciful. Lord, we thank you for just the body of believers here. We pray you'd put a hedge of protection around your church, your people. Lord, we pray that you would separate the wheat from the chaff, the goats from the sheep. Anyone that would try to come against you and in your church, Lord, we thank you that the gates of Hades cannot prevail against you or your church. Lord, we're safe and secure in you. And Lord, we thank you that you are our defender, you're our advocate, you're the mighty fortress that we run to. You're the one, Lord, that will stick closer to us than any brother. And Father, we just praise you and give you all the glory. I thank you for the my fellow Calvary Chapel pastors here in the Western Slope and throughout Colorado. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless them and use them. And Lord, it's so neat to see so much fruit in some of the Calvary Chapels that have sprung up recently, and just seeing multitudes of people coming to salvation, walking hand in hand with you, growing in their relationship with you. Lord, thank you for that fruit, even in this fellowship. And Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do at the Wild Game Feast. Lord, we look forward to a mighty harvest there. We know that the fields are white unto harvest, and the laborers are few. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd raise up more people that just have that desire to work in the fields, bringing home the harvest and seeing newborn babes growing in Christ, being discipled, just walking hand in hand with you, discovering just how wonderful you are, how awesome you are, how faithful you are, and that we might see you throughout the pages of your Bible every day. Lord, we want to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed. And Lord, we're not ashamed as we spend time in your word to grow closer to you, to admit that apart from you, we can do nothing. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, we love you. We thank you. And I pray you'd bless these men and women that are here tonight. May you knit our hearts together with your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close in a song.